You know, trying to get the average Judeo-Christian to understand the kingdom now concept that I've been preaching on in the last two messages, and of course we'll continue to preach on in this message, kind of reminds me a lot of a deer hunt I was once on with a friend of mine, a deer hunting buddy of mine. At one time I'd spotted a monster buck, and I don't know if some of you may not be deer hunters, you may not know what a monster buck is. It isn't a monster of any kind. It's a buck that's literally huge. Its antlers are huge on both sides. This was a big mule deer buck with at least 4 or 5 points on every side. One of those trophy bucks you always long to get. Well, we had spotted this buck, and I'm a bow hunter, so you've always got to get real close, but I'd spotted this buck off in the distance on a side of a hill, and as clear as a bell, he was laying down, but clear as a bell, he was right there. And I literally just about described every rock, tree, and bush on that mountainside, trying to get that guy to see where that buck was. I had diagrammed to him as best I could the ravine that came down to him and the tree that was off to his right and the rock that was off to the left. And for the life of me, no matter what I did, this guy simply could not see that buck, which to me stood out like a sore thumb out there. He was there, but he just couldn't see him. It's kind of like sometimes like subliminals, too. Regretfully, I didn't think to do this before I left home, but I should have blown this up so you could have seen this better. Some of you may have seen this before. But for those of you that are close enough to see it, well, just people tell me, what do you see first thing off? Okay, I'd say it's an old Jewish hag. That's what it kind of looks like to me. But also, there is a young Israelite maiden in that picture as well. That's just there just as much as the old Jewish hag is. Now, I'll let you see this maybe later if you want to take another look at it to see if you can see the Israelite maiden, but she's, once you've seen her, she stands out just as much as the old Jewish hag does. It's there all the time, and how much that is like the kingdom. Sometimes it's hard, you know, to point out and to show somebody where that young Jewish maid is at. But once you see, it's clear as a bell. It was hard for me to point out where that buck was out on the side of that hill, but it was there all the time, and sometimes it's just like that with Judeo-Christianity. It's hard to get across to them, to point out to them the kingdom now concept. And yet it's there, it's been there all the time. It's as clear as a bell in the Scriptures once you see it. Clearly, as a result of the last two messages, at least I hope clearly you're beginning, if you haven't in the past, you're beginning to see that the kingdom is now and not later, that it has been established. By the narrowing down process that I used in our last message, I believe we should have been able at least to see that the kingdom of God on earth came in Acts chapter 2, which we can approximate to being between 30 and 35 A.D. And we know that it is a kingdom, we know by the prophecies and the statements by Yahshua himself, that it was a kingdom that was to last throughout all the ages. Eternity, if you will. Throughout eternity. And that means if indeed the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2, according to those prophecies, according to the statements of Yahshua, that it's still here today. And that's what I want to get across more than anything else. Well, what was it, as I ended with my message in the last message, what was it that happened in Acts 2 that brought about the kingdom? What was the significance of Acts chapter 2? And I'm sure a lot of people are probably going to answer that question very quickly. They'll say the church began in Acts chapter 2. That's where the ecclesia, the called out ones, were first established. But let me guarantee you that it was much more than that. And that's the usual answer, if not the only answer that's given. But much more, we need to see that much more than that happened in Acts chapter 2. For the dominion was restored and the kingdom was reinstated in Acts chapter 2. You remember Micah 4 and verse 8 where it said, "To you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." It had been out of existence, it had been in existence, it had gone out of existence, whatever part of the kingdom concept was being spoken of there, and it was yet to come in existence. And we have proven in our last message that indeed it did come into existence, that former dominion and the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. In this particular message, I want to continue on with the same thought. I want to drive that home, that point. I want to drive it home to you here and to anyone else who will hear this message on tape. I want to drive it home the best I possibly can that the kingdom is now, that it has been established, that the dominion has been restored, and that it is now because of the consequences of that understanding. And let me tell you, the consequences of that are great. Matter of fact, in this particular message, we're not only going to center it down or narrow it down to Acts chapter 2, we're going to pinpoint the very second it began. I saved this. This is a verse that I could have used in our last message, but I decided to save it for this message. Matthew 16 and verse 19. It's one of those verses in the Bible that shows that the kingdom was yet to be restored at the time that this was spoken. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Let's start with verse 17. It says, "And Yahshua answered and said to him," speaking to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Verse 19, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," not the kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, "and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now note there, he says to Peter at that particular time, he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." What's the implication of that? Once again, that the kingdom had been, that there had been a period of time during which the doors which provided entrance into the kingdom had been closed and no one had the keys to open them. Because Peter at this point was being given the keys to the kingdom so that at some future date he could open those doors with those keys. Now, the logical question to follow that scenario found there in Matthew 16 is, what are the keys? Oh, I know. They're the golden keys to the pearly gates up there in heaven. And that Peter's going to be standing there as each of us die and as the judgment comes down upon us. And if our names have been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to then ascend those golden stair steps. And he'll be standing there at the pearly gates with his golden keys to open the door and allow us to go in. Not hardly. No, the keys are the gospel. The salvation message of Yahshua's death, burial, and resurrection. And don't forget all three parts. Death, burial, and resurrection. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes it just as that. He says this is the gospel, basically. The death, burial, resurrection, and indeed the ascension as well. His proof of his resurrection following his appearance. But the keys are the gospel. The salvation message of Yahshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, let me ask this question. Well, why can't they be the golden keys in his hand at the pearly gates? Why is the gospel the keys to the kingdom? The last two messages have actually been Bible studies. This one's going to be more of a history lesson of sorts to help us answer that question. You know, anyone who knows the story of Israel knows that God chose Israel and took her as His wife. And in so doing, this isn't so well known, but in so doing, established the kingdom here on earth. Now let's first look at a passage that shows us that indeed God married Israel. That she indeed was His bride. Isaiah 54 to begin with. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. It says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Who was being spoken of here? No question. It was Israel. And it was to Israel that this was written. And he says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts." Can't be any clearer. Let's also look at Exodus 19, which most people describe as the actual marriage of God with Israel. Exodus 19, in verses 4 through 8. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What was happening there? Well, Yahweh was proposing to Israel, the woman Israel, so that she could become his bride. That was the proposal. He says, you'll become my possession. And that doesn't really fit in too well with the marriage concept of today either, does it? But Israel, God looked at his wife even as a possession. And then it goes on and it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then it goes on, verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him, this proposal of marriage. In verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And what was that? It was the acceptance of Israel of his proposal. What did they say? We will do. I do. I do. I do take you as my husband. I do will allow myself to be your possession, to be your bride, to follow your instructions as a husband unto me. Therein is the marriage of God with Israel, of Yahweh with Israel. But note verse 6 here, in that in this marriage, they were also made what? A kingdom of priests. And you know there's something real interesting about that word kingdom here, because it's the first time that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, that word kingdom, is used in the Bible in relation to a kingdom of God. It's never used. It's used for the kingdom of this king or the kingdom of that king, but never before this place is the word kingdom applied to God and his people on earth. This is the first time. And how were they made a kingdom of priests? Through the marriage of God to Israel. Now, we also know, and of course for most of you, if not all of you, that's nothing new newness to you as far as God marrying Israel. Most of us here, I'm sure, understood that. And we also know that in Israel's history, that later as a result of his bride's adultery and sin, that Israel was also divorced. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. It says, And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So there we see that later time, sometime down the road, because of her sin, God not only had married Israel, but he also came to the point where he could not allow to before him her adulteries and her idolatries, and he divorces her as well. You know, consequently, as a result of that divorce, listen carefully, the kingdom was also abolished. And you say, well, how can you say that? Again, somebody's going to say, well, God reigns forever, and indeed he does reign forever, but the kingdom in this sense, as established with Israel, is now been abolished. How can I say that? Well, if God's marriage, as we determine in Exodus 19, is what established the kingdom with Israel, then indeed his divorce is what abolished the kingdom with Israel. Let's turn and go to Hosea now to prove that point. You don't have to take my word for it or my deductive reasoning. We can take it right from the Scriptures. Hosea 1 and verse 4 to begin. And most of you, I'm sure, are aware that Hosea chapter 1 and 2 describe the divorcement of God's divorcement of Israel. Listen to verse 4. It says, and Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The divorcement is here. I don't think anybody's going to question that. And what did the divorcement bring about? The end of the kingdom of Israel. Also, if you go to chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, for the sons of Israel remained for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household items, idols. If you don't have a kingdom, You don't have a king. And again, it says they'll be without a king. What king is it speaking of? Go to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 3. And it says, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere Yahweh. As for the king, what can he do for us? They no longer had a kingdom, and of course they no longer had a king. It all came about that the annulment of that marriage relationship between God and Israel came, of course, because Israel had already rejected him as king even before. We know that the kingdom was set up through the marriage, and thus the kingdom had been annulled or abolished through the divorce, very clearly. Now you say, who was being divorced here? Well, of course, we know that it was the house of Israel at this point that was being divorced. Well, but what about the house of Judah? Wasn't the kingdom also established with the house of Judah? Indeed, it was. At the same time that it was established with the house of Israel, there in Exodus 19, of course, they weren't divided even at that time. So what about the house of Judah? Was she better than the house of Israel and didn't need to be divorced? Well, let's go. The answer to that is hardly. Let's go back to Jeremiah 3. And let's begin again with verse 8, but let's read on a little bit further. It says, I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the likeness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. But Hosea talks about only the divorcement of the house of Israel. Matter of fact, it makes it very clear at that time that the house of Judah was not divorced. And you know, for the life of me, since I've understood this concept, I always thought that I couldn't understand why wouldn't Judah be divorced except for the fact that God, if he had, he'd have had to bore his son through a divorced woman. And so he kept, it appears, at least a remnant of Judah in order so his son wouldn't be bore through a divorced woman. And I thought, well, maybe Judah just wasn't divorced at all. Through putting this all together, I believe that is not the case. Judah was worse than Israel. And Judah was divorced as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Now keep in mind that we've already established in Exodus 19 that the kingdom of God with Israel came through the marriage of God with Israel, and that divorce annuls or abolishes the kingdom. And so if the kingdom is abolished at any point, we know that there's also been a divorce. Matthew 21, and starting with verse 42, Yahshua is addressing specifically the Pharisees. But keep in mind, the Pharisees were the ruling party of the house of Judah. And by the way, these aren't the Jews that we have today. These are primarily Judahites, the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And here is the ruling party, or the ruling element of that particular party, the house of Judah. And listen to the words. 42, and keep in mind that this is before Acts chapter 2, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua our Christ. It says, Yahshua said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, we'll talk about what that nation may be here in a little bit. Or we'll see what it is. But notice that the kingdom of God was taken away from that remnant that had been able to keep it a little bit longer than the rest. The remnant of the house of Judah. And I am convinced now that Judah was divorced as well at this point in history. They both became divorced, and thus it maybe was over a period of time, but nonetheless, the kingdom had been abolished with both sides, both houses of the kingdom of Israel. Now again, the marriage establishes the kingdom, and the divorce abolishes the kingdom here on earth with God's people Israel. And that's why all the prophets speak of the kingdom as to yet come in the future, because they were living during the time of those divorcements. And that's why you continually find from Micah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel this language that is looking forward to the kingdom sometime to be set up in the future. Because the kingdom's been abolished. The kingdom in that sense, anyway. The dominion that had been given from God to Israel had been abolished by the divorcement of these two houses. We keep in mind, too, that the prophecies were there as well, that it would sometime in the future be reestablished. So, what was it that established the kingdom in Acts chapter 2? We know it was in Acts chapter 2. There can be no doubt. All the scriptures prior to Acts 2 point to the kingdom coming into existence. And all the scriptures after Acts 2 talk about the kingdom being in existence. So we know it had to happen sometime in Acts chapter 2. We've narrowed it down to the 10 days, within 10 days of Acts chapter 1 and the last statement talking about the kingdom yet to come. So what was it that actually established the kingdom in Acts chapter 2? I hope you're doing some deductive reasoning with what we've gone through here. In understanding that the marriage with Israel established the kingdom with Israel the first time, then it should be easily deduced that in order to reestablish the kingdom with Israel, God had to remarry Israel. But of course, that creates a problem, doesn't it? Because God cannot just remarry Israel after divorcing her without breaking His own moral laws. And God never does that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24, and you'll see what I mean. Verses 1 through 4. And you'll see what I mean about breaking His laws on divorce and remarriage. Because He was very clear with His laws on that particular subject. Deuteronomy 24, and verses 1 through 4. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." There are the laws on divorce. And then he says, "And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who had sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance." And there are his laws on remarriage. First, the laws of divorce. He says that these are the three laws, that a certificate of divorce must be written, put in her hand, and she must be sent away. Those are his laws on divorce. The laws on remarriage go like this. That is, that the husband is not allowed to remarry a divorced wife who has remarried and been divorced by her second husband. It is disallowed. She's become a defiled woman. In other words, God, by His own law, is not allowed to remarry Israel. And that is the only way that the kingdom can be reestablished, is through the remarriage of Israel. But His laws disallow him from remarrying her. Now think about this. God fulfilled every one of those requirements of the laws that He had created on divorce. Jeremiah 3:8, read it again and you'll find that's the case. He wrote a certificate of divorce, He basically put it in her hand, and He sent her away. He fulfilled every one of those laws. Now, wouldn't you expect that if He fulfilled the first three parts of His law on divorce completely and fully, that He would also fulfill His own laws on remarriage as well? I don't know about you, but I'd expect Him to fulfill that. He made them, I expect Him to keep them. And yet, the prophets, inspired by God's Spirit, prophesy that that is exactly what God intends to do, to go out and break His laws. Hosea 1 and 2, we've already discussed. We know that it talks not only about the divorce of Israel there, but then it goes right on and prophesies about the remarriage of God to Israel. Let's look at a couple others that do the same thing. Isaiah 54, in verses 1 through 8. I won't read all of it, but part of this. It says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one," who is that? He's speaking about the one who has been divorced at this point in time, the house of Israel. "For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the one, than the sons of the married woman," or the one who has remained married, "the house of Judah," says Yahweh. And jumping down to verse 4, it says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated. For you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. And add to that what we find in Jeremiah chapter 3, again, that describes the divorce in verse 8. It says, "And I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." So there was the divorce, but look what happens immediately following that. In verses 11 through 14, it says, "And Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Was she righteous? Not hardly. Right? We know righteous. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. And this woman certainly was not righteous. She was more righteous than Judah, but she certainly was not righteous. But he goes on to say, he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel." She was faithless. Unfaithful is a better word. It says, "Return, faithless Israel," declares Yahweh. "I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious," declares Yahweh. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahweh your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice," declares Yahweh. "Return, O faithless sons," declares Yahweh. "For I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion." Oh, I guess God decided that if she comes back and repents after having gone and done her thing with other husbands, that she can come back. The law didn't say that, did it? No, it said if a woman goes, if a woman is divorced by her first husband, she remarries and is divorced by that husband, or left behind by that husband, that the first husband is not allowed to remarry her. And yet here he divorces her, and right around he turns, "Yeah, but it's only going to be for a little while, and I'll take you back." Is God going to break His own laws? No, He's not. Because God has some other laws on divorce as well, and remarriage. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, and verses 1 through 3. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So what are those first three verses telling us? It says, keep in mind that there certainly are some laws concerning divorce and remarriage, but it tells us very clearly in verse 3 that if her husband dies, she is free from the law. The law then no longer has jurisdiction over her. She has been freed from the law. But wait a minute. You know, that doesn't make sense. How can she remarry, in this case, her dead husband? Well, of course, in this case, the dead husband resurrected, not only resurrected, but resurrected as a new creature. Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of the Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God." And if you ever had any doubts about the deity of Yahshua the Christ, it's just been proven there, because only the husband could die in order to remarry the husband. He had to die and he had to resurrect as a new being in order to remarry his divorced wife. And it just so happens that through this particular death and resurrection, He not only makes it possible for Him to be a new man, so to speak, in order to be, or a new husband, in order for the wife to be able to remarry Him, but He also makes it possible for her to be a virgin as well, once again. Note in verse 3 again, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of the Christ," through the one who resurrected. And so God made it possible by His own laws to remarry Israel, to reestablish the kingdom without breaking any of His own laws on divorce and remarriage. I don't know about you, but when I saw that, and I think it was Pete who first shared it with me, after, even before I came to the understanding of Israel, I guess it wasn't until after I came to understand and see that indeed we were Israel and the special plan that God had with us. But when Pete shared that with me, what a beautiful, amazing story. How much more emphasis it puts on the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. It gives chills, puts chills down my back right now.
Man, I can understand it personally, but now I can also understand it nationally. And why it had to be that way. It had to be that way personally, because only blood could atone for my blood. But it had to be that way nationally, so that Israel, as his wife, his divorced wife, could be remarried to him. In so doing, in all of this, making it possible, he made it possible for the estranged wife again to once again be reunited with her former husband, thus fulfilling the prophecies without breaking one of his laws on divorce and remarriage. So the remarriage with Israel has been made possible through what? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. And thus, the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, are the keys to the kingdom which Peter used for the very first time in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 2 real quickly, because I think it's very interesting that it's Peter who is the one who takes the forefront, just as you would expect him to be, since he was given the keys. All 12 apostles were there. All 12 apostles had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and were able to speak in languages that the people at that time didn't know. They were all there, but it was Peter who steps forward. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 13, because of what's happened, some of the men there and accuse the apostles of being drunk with wine. And then verse 14, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words.'" And then he even proves to me, he says, "This indeed is not, we're not drunk with wine, but indeed this is the exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2:28-32. And that's exactly what he then quotes. And all of that, keep in mind that the Pentecost experience was not the emphasis of Acts chapter 2. That was to draw attention to what was most important. In Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues and the mighty rushing wind and the violent earthquake, that was done only to get those men's attention so that they would listen to that which was most important. And what was it that was most important? The gospel message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that He was resurrected, that He was buried and then resurrected on the third day, and then appeared to the people that He appeared over the 40-day period." He said, that's of first importance. And isn't it interesting that right after Peter knows he's got their attention, after the mighty earthquake, after the mighty rushing wind, after they spoke in tongues, after he's proven to them that what was happening was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, the very next words are what? The gospel message. 22:20-24 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yahshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And of course, then he was buried. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He begins his message with the absolute most important thing that Israel needed to hear. Why? Because the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, was God's proposal to Israel again of marriage. And they were the keys to the kingdom. But here again, we have a marriage that's going to take place if Israel will accept the proposal. Therein was the proposal. Now, how does Israel accept the proposal? How does it happen? Well, let me guarantee you one thing. It doesn't happen by accepting or asking Jesus Christ in your heart. You won't find it. If that's how Israel accepted the proposal, then you'd find it here in Acts 2. Of course, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's simply more of Judeo-Christianity's lies. There's not a place in the Bible anywhere that teaches that doctrine, and yet from Billy Graham on down, that's what they're teaching. How was it that it happened? In John 3:3, a very, very well-used verse in Judeo-Christianity, and sometimes one I think we avoid because they use it, and that's wrong, because it's in the Bible. John 3:3, it says, listen carefully, it says, "Yahshua answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot do what? see the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about the kingdom of God, and somehow being born again has something to do with the kingdom of God. Well, how is one born again? Well, it's partially explained 2 verses later. In John 3:5, it says, Yahshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he starts to explain how one is born again, or how one is born again, and how one is able to enter the kingdom of God. He has to be born again. How is he born again? By water and Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 4, which substantiates that very same thought. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized should have been immersed? All of us who have been immersed into the Christ Yahshua have been immersed into His death. Therefore we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in" what? Newness of life. When does a new life begin? At the birth. And what did John write? He said, we must be born again. And how? By the Spirit and water. And how is one baptized? In this case, it's immersion and it's in water. And that can be proven in another message, that this is indeed a water baptism. By the Spirit and by water. What happens when one is immersed in the water of baptism after when it's been preceded by faith and repentance on the part of the one being baptized? They receive what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit as their sins are forgiven. And so how is one born again? By water and Spirit. Very clearly, according to Romans 6, 3 through 4, in baptism, and they're raised to walk that born again new life. And thus, we can pinpoint the very second Israel accepted the proposal. The very second the kingdom began. Because it begins again the same way it began the first time in Exodus 19. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. We've already seen that Peter preached that which was most important at the very beginning of his message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, without which nothing else means a thing. He goes on in his message and he uses 3 Old Testament prophecies to prove to these people who are standing before him, these doubters at this time, that they had crucified their very Messiah. And he does just that. He convinces them, because in verse 36, right after the third prophecy he uses about the Messiah, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel," not the whole world. He couldn't remarry the whole world. He could only remarry that woman who he had been remarried to before. And who was that? It was Israel. And he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified." Who was it who crucified? Oh, I know. It was the Ashkenazi Khazar Jews, wasn't it? Well, not hardly. It was people, we got to quit putting the blame on somebody who doesn't deserve it. We crucified him. Our forefathers did. And then verse 37 it says, "And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They all of a sudden understood. They were convicted. They were pierced to the heart and understood all of a sudden that they had literally crucified their own Messiah. And people, you and I did it as well. We put him on that cross just as much as they did 2,000 years ago. And when it comes to that point where we're coming to Christ, we better be convicted as much as they are, or we don't understand the salvation message here. We need, and I guarantee they cried out their question with a whole lot more urgency than I just read it to you. They all of a sudden understood they had crucified the very Messiah they were looking for, their only hope, their King. It was like doing it all over again, because they'd done it before in their history. And then they'd done it again, and it almost seemed, I had to seem hopeless. What do? We've crucified our Messiah. And so have we. And then Peter says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And what was it takes to get into the kingdom? It takes being born again. And how are we born again? By Spirit, by water and Spirit. And what is it when we're baptized that happens? When we're raised, we are raised to walk a new life. And here they're being baptized. This is the acceptance that brings about the kingdom, that unites
and remarries God to Israel. The kingdom, people, was and has been established. It is now, and matter of now we know, not only did it happen in Acts 2, we know the significance of why it happened in Acts 2, and we have narrowed it down to the very second, because if we continue on, it says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." They hadn't been saved by faith alone. They'd already been saved. He's still preaching to them. And then verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And what began? The kingdom! The kingdom began right there, or was reestablished right there in Acts chapter 2. Now, it probably needs to be understood that this marriage takes place over a period of time rather than at just one moment in history. Because before, it happened at one moment in history because it was made with all the nation of Israel. But in this case, the marriage is being made with the remnant of Israel. Those today, those then and throughout history and today and in the future, who will accept the proposal of marriage and will do the same thing the 3,000 did in Acts chapter 2. Remember Exodus 19, where the marriage with Israel nationally took place, and there again they became what? A kingdom of priests. That was the national marriage. No, let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I just want to reestablish the fact that it's only with the remnant. There's a lot of teaching, there has been, especially in the past, that all Israel is going to be saved. That's not the case, people. It's only the remnant who accepts the proposal. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, taken right from Exodus 19 in the verses we read. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Right out of Exodus 19 and other places. 1 Peter 2 reiterates the same thing, that now Israel once again has become what? A kingdom. A kingdom of priests. And who was this made with? I already told you it was made with Israel. How do we know that? Well, anyone who will study 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, you'll find out that Peter addressed this to the Israelites of the dispersion. I won't take time to prove that in this message, but it's easily proven. Just get out your Strong's Concordance and take the word scattered, it's found in the New American Standard, and find out what word it is. It's the word diaspora. And so Peter is writing this to Israelites. To all Israel? He's writing to Israel, and so was 1 Peter 2, 9 written to the whole nation of Israel? Somewhat, yes, in a way, but not completely. He was writing specifically to the born-again believers. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5, and it says, "Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered, or Israelite residents in Gentile countries, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yahshua the Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Yahshua the Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ from the dead." He was speaking only to those Israelites who had been born again. It was those Israelites who had been born again by water and spirit who were the holy priesthood. And thus the marriage now has not taken place at one time in history. It is a marriage that's taking place throughout history, and that's why the marriage supper is yet to come down the road, when all the remnant has come and accepted the proposal of their Lord and Savior. Now, I hope with all of this, with the two previous messages and thus far what we've covered in this message, I hope that there is no doubt that the dominion has been given, that the kingdom is now, and not some thousand-year reign down the road that we look forward to, that makes us and defeats us and makes us absolutely useless for the here and now. You know, let there be no mistake. The dominion has been given. But keep this in mind as well. It has been given only to one people. And only one people can take dominion. Not Judeo-Christianity, not patriots, not tax protectors.
protesters, not experts in the judicial arena, not historians, not preachers and prophets, not even Israelites. And any attempt by these people to do so will just create another Tower of Babel. No, there's only one people who can take dominion, the dominion that's already been given to them, and that's the remnant. Israelites born again in and by and through Yahshua the Christ, and thus remarried to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People, if you're a part of that, if you're not, I'd highly suggest you become a part of that. And if you are, it puts a burden upon us. People, the kingdom's already here. The dominion's already been given. And by the way, that's not to say that our hope is in ourselves or that our hope is in the arm of the flesh. But instead, our hope is in the knowledge of knowing our God has already won dominion for us. And it is waiting. It is simply waiting out there and has been for at least 2,000 years for us to take it and run with it. The dominion is here. You know, I like the, I know Pete does too, the Far Side cartoons. Is that Gary Larson? Is that his name? Gary Larson writes. I like them. There's one specifically that I really like. It's a picture of a bunch of wolves together, a pack of wolves on the side of a mountainside, and they're looking over a farmyard. And down in the farmyard, there's a pen of pigs. And one wolf says to the rest of the pack, he says, trichinosis or not, I say let's go for it. You know what I say? I say Judeo-Christianity or not, let's go for it. I say doubting brethren or not, let's go for it. I say Midianites or not, let's go for it. I say Antichrist world government, let's go for it. I say New World Order, let's go for it. I say Talmudic Jewry, let's go for it or not. Talmudic Jewry or not, let's go for it. The kingdom is ours for the taking. The first message was the kingdom, now or later. The second message was the kingdom, present and accounted for. This message is entitled, The Kingdom Ours for the Taking. You know, the Our Father is a part of the Our Father that no longer should be prayed by anyone today. And that's Thy Kingdom Come. Because it's already here. Why pray for that which is already here? We need to just start acting like it's here. The part which needs to be prayed still today is Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's our part. You know, God has very clearly already done His part. People, you and I have got to start doing ours. Let's go for it.